I want to take a few moments to talk to you about prayer. Starting in Matthew chapter 6 with Jesus' instruction on prayer, and then taking you to the book of Song of Solomon, which is where we're going to camp out for a little while. And then, if we can get to it by the end, a little admonition from Isaiah chapter 30. So those are the three verses, okay, the three chapters we're looking at. Matthew 6, particularly in verse 6. We're looking at Song of Solomon chapter 2, and we're looking at Isaiah chapter 30. So Matthew 6, verse 6, let's get there real quick. Jesus is teaching about prayer, and he says to the disciples in verse 5, actually this is the Sermon on the Mount, so he's teaching everybody, not just his disciples. He says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." There's a bunch of things I could pull out of this, and we could camp here for a while too. But for the sake of time, I'm going to point out, first of all, the invitation to prayer and then the permission to pray that's given in this. The place of prayer is mentioned. The reward of prayer is mentioned, and how not to pray is clearly given to us as well. I want to look at the how not to pray real quick, because I think sometimes we can get a little confused when we are trying to understand this. First of all, don't pray like the hypocrites do. This is what Jesus says. Everybody know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is probably best defined as somebody who judges somebody else for doing something they happily do themselves. But the original word comes from a Greek idea, and it actually refers to a play actor, somebody who acts on a stage. And essentially, it's somebody who plays a part, but it's not who they really are as a person. That's what hypocrisy is best understood as. Hypocrisy is something none of us like. I mean, nobody likes a hypocrite. People, especially people in authority over you who play the hypocrite and then demand of you that you do certain things that they're not willing to do, doesn't that just make you mad? Doesn't that drive you crazy? It makes you want to resist and reject their authority. That is certainly true. But when it comes to prayer, the hypocrites that Jesus was talking about in particular, you could just see them in the crowd here. They're the Pharisees. He goes on to talk about the Pharisees and how they love to pray in public places and gain the approval of the crowd around them. Jesus contrasts their reward with our reward. And I'm sure for the Pharisees who were there, it was a very uncomfortable moment. In fact, I wouldn't really have liked to have been a Pharisee when Jesus was around, because they kind of caught the brunt of his message most of the time. There were a lot of polemics against Pharisaical spirit. It wasn't because that they were men who loved God or studied His Word. In fact, I think Jesus loves that, and God loves people who study His Word. What the issue was that they were profoundly misguided in the object of their affection. Jesus wants us to have the Father as the one for whom our prayer is offered, the one to whom our prayer is offered, the one whose approval is the only approval we're looking for. But for the Pharisees, the fact that they looked to the approval of the crowd instead of the actual reward of the answer of their prayers means they didn't really even believe. They prayed prayers because it was the religious thing to do, but they didn't actually believe God was listening. Maybe they didn't even believe in God at all. Many a preacher has filled the pulpit and failed in the pulpit because the preacher does not even believe the word that he's speaking or she is speaking. Many preachers may claim to have a handle on the text, but unless you actually even believe that God is saying these things and He's doing these things, it's very possible you might be playing the hypocrite. It's a very stern warning for any of us, myself included. Nevertheless, was Jesus giving a prohibition against public prayer? Clearly not, because Jesus prayed publicly. In fact, whenever he was breaking the bread to feed the multitudes, did he not lift up his eyes to heaven, lift up the bread, break it, and pray publicly? Did Jesus himself not pray publicly before raising Lazarus from the dead? Did he not say, Lord, I say this not because you need to hear me say this, but because they need to hear me say this to you? So he was praying to the Father that others might even hear his prayer. Was that a prohibition being broken? Was it Jesus' own prohibition against prayer being broken? Was Jesus playing the hypocrite? Clearly not. Prayer was an opportunity to teach a multitude. Prayer was an opportunity to speak to God. Prayer was certainly not hypocrisy for Jesus. So what makes prayer hypocrisy? Well, it's when we're not even interested in the answer to the prayers coming from God. It's when I say to you, sure, I'll pray for you, because I know that's going to make you feel confident in my leadership. It's when you say to your friends, yes, yes, we're praying for you, and you never actually do, because you just want to make sure that your friendship remains intact. You've received the reward for your prayers or your not prayers already. The reward is those relationships. But Jesus is teaching us that there is a reward for prayer, which only God can give, which is in fact the very thing you're praying for, and it can only come from one place, and that's the Father. And the only place you can reach the Father is in honesty. So he teaches us about this place called the secret place. He says, go into your room and shut the door. That's a very profound statement. Not everybody has the opportunity to do that. What if you're working all day long and you just feel the urgency to pray, but you're in a room full of people, you're in a crowded airport, you're working on the factory line or factory floor, and there's people all around you, there's noise happening. You can't go in a room and close the door. You can get fired if you go in a room and close the door. The only room you can go into and close the door is a bathroom. And I don't know, should you be praying in the bathroom? Yes, you can pray anywhere you like, people. God is not intimidated by all of that. But going into your secret, into the secret place and shutting the door is both an external thing and an internal thing. I think that we can be in a crowded room and shut the door, because shutting the door means getting private with God, getting personal with God, talking to your Father, to Abba. Does that make sense? And that's what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching about intimacy. Now, intimacy is something we're going to avoid if we're afraid. Isn't that true? If you're afraid of somebody, you're probably not going to find yourself near them. You ever had a broken relationship with somebody, and then you walk into the mall, and there they are? Yeah? And what do? You're like, oops. You turn around and head out the door. You head to the other side of the store. You're like, oh, gosh, we're in the same restaurant. There's no way I can get up. I'm eating. They're eating. And they're coming over this way. Oh, no. Fear drives relationships apart. Fear, anxiety, mistrust, or a sense of insecurity will drive a relationship apart. Jesus is teaching us that prayer should be a relationship with God that's based upon a confidence, an assurance that you're welcome, that you're loved. It has to be there, or else the intimacy isn't going to happen. So Jesus is, in his teaching about prayer, saying, get into your closet, into this quiet place, a secret place, to close the door and talk to your Father. He's encouraging relationship. And that's really what the basis of prayer is all about. It's about relationship. So I want to say that, first of all, he's not prohibiting public prayer. Also, they pray in the street corners, he says. They want to be seen by others. Is it wrong to pray in the synagogue, the church, or on the street corners? Clearly not. We pray publicly in church. We've also prayed on the street corners, and I mentioned this earlier today. Some of you remember when we took that wooden cross out there, the one that Dan and Rita built, that wooden cross out there on the wheel, you know, and Jesus take the wheel. And we carried it around the community, and we prayed in all these different locations. Some of you remember that, and we would stop at the street corners, and we would pray. Was that a prohibition being broken? On the contrary, we were not praying on the street corner that we might be seen by others. We were praying on the street corners because we were laying claim to this territory for Christ's name's sake. Amen? Remember the story of the boy who was murdered by his brother, and he was stabbed and shot and burned in a ditch right around the corner here? And we went and took the cross and stood in that very self-same ditch with the cross, erected that cross and stood around it and prayed and asked God to break the powers of murder and darkness over our community. We stood in that place and prayed against the spirit of addiction. We stood in that place and declared the love of God and the peace of God to be like a river that would rush in and flood this area and change the climate, change the environment. Remember that? That was not breaking the prohibition. That was, in fact, honoring the Lord with prophetic prayer. And I just want to say, as we read this and as we continue the discussion about prayer, for many, the objection has been the Matthew chapter 6 passage, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, where we're told not to pray like the hypocrites who pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. It's not where they prayed that was the problem. It was to whom they were praying that was the problem. They prayed not to their Father, but to those around who would look and listen and give them something else. And I want to say to you, we pray not that anybody might see us, but that God might hear. And I'll tell you who else is listening. Satan's listening. Because when we start getting bold in prayer, it's like 10,000 Jesuses show up. And Satan is utterly paralyzed. Each one of us taking our stand in prayer, it's like Jesus clothes himself with you. That's why prayer is so important. That's why prayer in this community is so important. I got my eye on the keyhole over there. I got my eye on General Patton Drive, and I've got my eye on number 7, and I'm thinking that should be a prayer room. I'm thinking that should be a prayer room right in the heart of the community. I mean, we have one right here. This is a prayer room too. If I can't get you to pray here, I probably won't get you to pray there. But I'm also thinking we should have prayer beacons all throughout this community. I'm thinking we should have places where the Spirit of the Lord is entreated to come down and flood this place. I'm thinking we should have places where we get up and prophetically pray over our community so we start to push back the darkness spiritually and then watch what God does in the natural. We can pray. God will do the heavy lifting. Does that make sense? And somebody said at the, in fact, it was Kevin Eloy at the Thrive event yesterday, man, that guy can preach. Oh, Lord Jesus, that was a fantastic sermon yesterday afternoon. Did we ever have a good time at the Thrive conference, anybody? Did we? It was amazing. So we're at the Thrive conference, and Kevin Eloy gets up and he says, you know, if you look at the story of Jericho, he said, you know, if I was thinking about Jericho and how I might have done that if I was God, he says, I might have played it like Tetris. You know, they get out there and the first day they march around the wall and I would have made the wall go down a little bit just to encourage their faith. You know, it's like they pray and all of a sudden, like the Tetris block just drops, you know. And he said, the next day they go around and another portion of the wall falls. I would have done that if I was God. He said, but God waited until they had been completely obedient with the entire process until at the very last day they marched around 7 times and then yelled on the 7th time and blew their trumpets. And then God said, okay, you have shown me that you're obedient. Now I'm going to do the heavy lifting. And that's when the walls came down. And I'm going to tell you, we haven't done our part in prayer yet. We haven't done our part in prayer yet. If there's no revival happening in our community, it's because we haven't done our part in prayer yet. And we need to get more faithful with that. That's not me berating you. That's me inviting you. I think God wants to do some really amazing things, not just with Living Hope Family Church, but with Kevin's church down the street, the Cores, with Faith Assembly right across the street, with Pastor Donovan's church, New Life, just around the corner here as well. Listen, we're going to make some good friends with these people. There's Pastor John over here at the First Baptist Church. That guy's full of Jesus, man. They've got a church that's in decline because their members are dying off. In the last 5 years, he's buried 39 people in his congregation. We need to pray for that church. We need to pray. I want to encourage you to go over there and meet some people and encourage them in the Lord. They are beautiful Christians. They love Jesus like you and I do. Let's pray. Let's pray with them. Let's pray for them. Let's go stand outside their building and lift up. Every time you walk down Main Street and you walk past First Baptist and you see John Singer on the board there, you pray for that man of God. And you pray that the Lord will bring his Holy Spirit and just fire up that small band of believers who are holding fast and not letting go. And let's do our part. We can pray and God will do the heavy lifting. Amen. I'm not saying that means we don't do work. The work will come. You'll have opportunity. But when God pushes down the walls, then you can race in. You know what I'm saying? We need a few walls to come falling down around this community. And the only way they're going to come down is if God works a miracle. So let's do that. Anyway, getting carried away there. I hope you don't mind. But let's take a look at this idea that we can have a relationship with God. That's an invitation into this amazing place where God shows his glory. Would you believe that God wants to show his glory? to you? Do you think that the stories of the Bible are there just to encourage your faith that at one point, long time ago, God did great things? Do you think possibly, is it in the realm of possibility that God may have told us those stories so that we might be stirred up to ask for the same things to happen in our own communities? Is that beyond the realm of possibility? I am no cessationist. I'm just telling you right now. I am a continuationist. I believe that the work of the Holy Spirit continues to this day the same way He has in every generation since the beginning of the world. Amen. And the Holy Spirit is just as eager to reach the lost today. The Father's heart is just as much for the lost today as it has ever been. And God knows that people need miracles today just like they needed them in the days of Jesus. God knows that people need miracles of the transition, the transformation of the heart as much as they need miracles in the flesh. And God is willing. God is able. And God is looking for laborers in the harvest who will labor in prayer, who will agonize in prayer. But before we can get to the agonizing in prayer for others part, we need to know that God loves us. And for many of us, there's just fear. Our relationship with God is just riddled with fear. And here are some of the reasons why. Maybe you can identify with this. Sometimes my relationship with God is a little bit on the edge because I'm thinking, God, I haven't spent enough time with you. I read a book by E.M. Bounce called Power in Prayer. And Power Through Prayer, I think it's called. Anyway, E.M. Bounce was a Civil War preacher, and he was a great man of God who wrote many things about prayer, great, great volumes on prayer that became classics. I read his book a couple weeks ago before the Sunday service, and I was reading through this, and I was just so stirred in my heart by the call to faithfulness in prayer for people in the pulpit, for me as a man in the pulpit to be in prayer, to know that the only power I'm ever going to have is going to be through my relationship with God. But I started reading some of the accounts of people who pray all the time or who used to pray all the time and how God used them in great ways, and I started feeling guilty. So feeling guilty, like, God, I haven't pursued you with this kind of passion. And that can be intimidating. That can be so intimidating that I can feel like, well, you know, gosh, I'm not sure I really want, how can I even begin this? Maybe an easier illustration to grab a hold of. Anybody ever watch somebody else play the guitar that's like really, really good? And you have tried picking up the guitar yourself, and you've sat there and you've like tried, you feel like you got all thumbs and they won't do anything you want them to do, and you're trying to put your fingers there and it hurts like crazy and you can't get any good sounds and just like clank, clank. And and then this person comes in and they're sailing all over that fretboard. They're like all jazzy and it sounds great. And you're like, oh God, I'm going to break my guitar right now because I just will never be like that. And you feel demoralized. Am I the only one who's ever felt demoralized by somebody else's proficiency? I want to show you from the scripture how God feels about your immaturity. I think it's going to change your mind. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. The Song of Solomon is best understood as a metaphor of Christ and his bride, Christ and the church. In this story, in this sort of allegorical story, in this beautiful poem that shows the love between a prince and his soon-to-be bride, his betrothed one, Solomon is the key character acting on the stage, and the Shulamite is the beloved, beautiful nobody who has been raised up out of the ashes, essentially, to become this beautiful bride. She considers herself to be worthless and no good, and the world around her has said that about her. But Solomon, the king, the prince, the greatest of all, has recognized her beauty. I want you to see in that it's Jesus and his bride, and he has taken us, the nobodies, out of our darkness, out of our sin. He's rescued us out of the world, and he said to us, you're beautiful. The journey of the Song of Solomon is the journey of the maturing of this bride-to-be from being someone who's at first completely in love, but so insecure that the relationship cannot be fruitful, to the end where the insecurities have been demolished and utterly done away with, and there's a beautiful intimacy that will never again be separated. But it's a maturing process. It takes time, and the whole story is something we may take a look at over these next few weeks, just to try and expound on it. I want to recommend a book that says it so much better than I'm going to be able to say it, and I really highly recommend this. Brian and Candace Simmons wrote a book called The Sacred Journey, and not Gene Simmons. Okay, somebody went last week looking for Gene Simmons and was like, no. Wrong Simmons. And anyway, so Brian and Candy Simmons wrote this book. It's amazing. It's a commentary on the Book of Song of Solomon, and it's really profound. Honestly, I think it's the best book I've read in a very long time. Want to highly recommend it to you. It's not expensive. $4.99 on Kindle, and or $16.99 at cbd.com for the hardcover. Get it and read it cover to cover. Read it many times. Anyway, in this book, Brian points out and he shows the progression of this relationship. And for us in verse 18 of chapter 2, verse 16 of chapter 2, there's this line which is really famous: "My beloved is mine, and I am his." And that's the beloved speaking about her lover. It's about the Shulamite talking about Solomon, and it's about the church talking about Christ. My beloved is mine and I'm his. This is a beautiful sense of ownership in a relationship. It's just this, they've gotten past the point where they define the relationship. The DTR, define the relationship. They've got to that point, they've defined it. There's a ring on it. You know what I mean? This is a real relationship. It's not a friendship with benefits. It's a real relationship. But it's an immature relationship, because in chapter 2, look at the priority. I mentioned this last week, but the priorities, this is a huge point. It's going to help you see how to interpret Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am his. What's the priority? The priority is me. And in the relationship that we have with Christ, by all means, at salvation, the priority is me. I need salvation. I need God to do things for me. And maybe in your relationship in prayer, you're at that point where you're saying, I need God to do something for me. I'm just a needy person. And the love relationship is there, and God does not berate you for it. Never once does she get reprimanded for this. Not one time. And that's the part I want you to see here. And we'll take a look at some verses earlier to see how he speaks to her and the tenderness with which he speaks. And I want you to see that as a fulfillment of the Ephesians chapter 5 passage, where Christ and the church are presented in the picture of a marriage between a husband and a wife. And Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, washing her with the water of the word. And I want you to see this way that he speaks in Song of Solomon, the way that the Lord is depicted as speaking over his beloved bride-to-be. He speaks with such tenderness that the washing of these positive words brings about a transformation in her heart. He never once points out her faults. Not one time. And here, even in this verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his, there is huge amount of positivity in the statement, because it's true. Christ is ours. Christ is ours. And that is a profound revelation. And yes, you are his. You belong to him. You've been bought with a price. That is a profound revelation. And that is the beginning of an awesome relationship with God. But it's not maturity. Brian Simmons writes, he says, let this truth wash over you again. Jesus enjoys immature believers. Given time, the love will bud and grow into maturity. He loves us. Immature or mature, he loves us. With an everlasting love. Just put your hand over your heart right now and say, I'm loved. With an everlasting love. But God loves you enough that he's not going to leave you in that place of immaturity. He's going to invite you into a place of maturity, but he's not going to drive you into it. He's not going to take a rod and beat you and drive you out of your comfort and get you out of that plush carpet and get you out into the broken glass where you must bleed on your knees for people. No, he's not going to drive you there. He's going to woo you into that place of separation. He's going to invite you. He's going to withdraw so that you know what it feels like to have him absent. Lest you forget that all of your strength is from him and not from you. In your familiarity with the Lord, you may come to a place of contempt and think that you have done this for yourself. And the Lord in his grace will withdraw just far enough to invite you to step out of where you are and to pursue him into difficult places. Because he wants your priority to change from my beloved is mine and I am his to I am my beloved's and he is mine. And in chapter 6, she gets there. And by chapter 8, she's fruitful. It's a beautiful story. So let's take a look at how he speaks to her. He says to her in verse 10, she writes, she says, my beloved speaks and says to me. So here are his words. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. We cannot have a relationship with the Lord that's based on fear because we will not draw near to his presence. There's a beautiful song we all know so well. Amazing Grace. You remember the verse that says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? It's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom. It's good to remember that God is a fearful and awesome God. And I mean awesome in the real meaning of the word awesome. Okay? Worthy of awe. But that's just the beginning. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. This is the beauty of the gospel. God says, I love you with an everlasting love. He calls you beautiful. You think of yourself as worthless. You say, God, I haven't spent time in your presence. I'm afraid to be here where you are because I feel like you're going to chastise me and I deserve it. And God says, you're beautiful. Your eyes are sparkling. I love your heart. I want to see your face and hear your voice. And we say, well, God, I am dirty and I'm dark and I'm, you know, don't look upon me. I've spent too much time in the sun. I've been working too hard and I'm not worthy of your presence. And he says, come away with me. He never once speaks about her inadequacies. He always celebrates her beauty. And that's exactly how God is with us. When you get into the secret place with God, here's what the first thing you're going to hear from God is, I love you. Or it's not God that you're talking to. The first thing you're going to hear, you get into the secret place with God and you're going to say, Abba, Father, here I am. And you're going to say, oh, welcome. I love you. I'm so glad you're here. He's not going to say to you, geez, you know, it's been 16 years since your last confession. That's not what he's going to say. Now, listen, repentance and confession are important. You must understand that. We cannot approach God without repentance. It is true. A repentant and penitent heart is what it requires to get us to that place. But you must understand that God is not going to be sitting there on the day that you come to him and saying, you know, it's about time you came. I wondered how long it was going to take for you to get here. How many difficult things do you have to walk through before you finally wake up, you dummy? That's not God. Can I tell you that there is an accuser of the brethren who loves to disguise his voice and sound and try to sound like the good shepherd? He's not very good at it. But for some reason, we've listened a lot. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, is always looking to get you. In the book of Job, it starts off with Job just a man before God, and God is gathering the sons of heaven together, and Satan comes into the room, and God looks at him and says, "Where have you been?" Because Satan's not supposed to be there. And Satan says, yeah, well, you know, I've been walking around the earth just kind of wandering to and fro. And God says, "You've been looking at my servant Job, haven't you?" Satan's like, "Yeah, how did you know?" We read it in our passages, God saying, have you considered my servant Job? As if God is bragging about Job and bringing Job to Satan's attention. I think what God is doing is he's reading right through Satan's lies, and he's saying, "Have you been considering my servant Job? Because you're coming here to accuse him, aren't you?" And Satan's like, "Mm-hmm, yep, you got me. I'm bringing an accusation against Job because you know that guy only loves you because of what you give him." And so God says, "Really? Is that so?" And Satan says, "Yeah, I'm pretty convinced of it. And if you know, if I have an accusation against that guy and my accusation is well-founded and it stands, you have no right to continue giving him what you're giving him. Because you can't just give indiscriminately to people who don't honor you in truth. Because I was one of those that you took stuff away from me from because you said I wasn't honoring you. And now you're going to give it to this guy? He's not worshiping you. You know what? If I can prove to you that you're giving this guy something he doesn't deserve, then you need to give me back what I should be deserving right now because you took it away from me." Can you hear the accusation of Satan? Can you see the finagling, the way he's trying to get in there? And so God says, "Really? Take away his stuff. You can't touch his life." Because here's what God does. He knows Satan is after us. And it's not that God gives permission to Satan to come after us. God gave permission not for Satan to go after Job. He gave a prohibition to Satan and said, "You may not take his life." That's what God said. He says, "Yeah, you can take his stuff, but I'm telling you how far you can go and no further. You proud wave, this is where you bow. This is where you meet the sand, and there's no further. That's it." God wasn't giving permission for Satan to have a heyday with Job. He was giving Satan boundaries. You're not allowed to touch his life. Satan goes after him, and he comes back, and God says, "You've been at it again, haven't you? You're considering my servant Job, aren't you? You're coming to accuse him again, aren't you?" And here's what Job couldn't understand through all of it. He didn't know what was going on in the heavenlies. He thought God was against him. He was afraid of God. He didn't know what God was doing. The pain and the agony of what he was going through was so overwhelming, he could not understand. But by the end of the story, we see exactly what God was doing, and Job gets it. Because here's what God says to Job. He says, "You know that Leviathan, that great sea creature?" Leviathan is just it's a metaphor for Satan. He says, "You know that Leviathan? You can't draw him out with a fish hook, but I can. He's after you, and he's coming after to accuse you. And you know what? He has a right to accuse you. So here's what I'm going to let him do. I'm going to let him hang himself with his own noose. I'm going to let him get so far down the road that you think everything's falling apart. But just like we know from the story of Esther and Haman, there comes a moment when Haman hangs on his own noose, because God will not be outdone by the devil. He eclipses Satan every time. And here's what happens. When Job is proven by God, not Job proves himself, but when Job is proven by God, Satan never, ever has another accusation against that guy. Never. He is absolutely done. And so here's how it works in your life. God, in his wisdom, may allow things that you think are just absolutely outside of your understanding. But know this, God loves you. Know this, Satan hates you. Know this, God will destroy the works of Satan. For this reason was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one. So you're going through that pain and you're thinking, "Where are you, God?" Oh, God is right with you. God is right with you. And he is busy silencing Satan, so that Satan never has access to you again. You say, "When's that going to happen? When's that never access thing going to happen?" That, my friends, is something I cannot predict. One thing I know for sure, that when the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns, it's over for Satan. Right now, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. but my Redeemer lives and your Redeemer lives. And we will walk with him and we will honor him and we will stay close to him and he will woo us out into those difficult places where we will find him. And he does it by not accusing us. Never once does he accuse her. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. Behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. We spoke about that last week. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face and let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Just a quick reference there. Just think about this for a minute. The crannies in the cliffs, the cleft of the rock, it's a familiar concept. It's not the first time it's appearing on our pages. We go all the way back to the book of Exodus, and what do you see? You see Moses crying out to God, God, show me your glory. Isn't that the heart of every follower of Christ? Show us your glory, Lord. And God says to Moses, come up here and settle in this cleft in the rock, and I'm going to pass by. You can't see my face. Nobody can see my face and live, so I'm going to cover you with my hand. And as I walk past, you're going to see the back part of me. I'll remove my hand, and you can see the back part of my glory. But that's all you can see right now, Moses. Do you remember that story? It's like a promise to Moses that there will come a day that you can see the Lord face to face, but now is not that day. In the meantime, I will let you get as close to me as you can. Well, guess what, guys? When Christ came, he is the rock that was cleft. And when we are in Christ, watch this. In the cleft of the rock, let me see your face. This is not Moses crying to God. This is God saying to us, let me see your face. If I say to you, let me see your face, Hannah, I can see your face. What can you see? You can see my face. In order to see your face, you have to see my face. In other words, he says, come in the cleft of the rock, and there we're going to see each other face to face. Because Christ has torn the veil. We can now look at the face of God and live because the price has been paid. Our high priest of our faith, Christ, his blood atones for us all the time. Never, ever removed. We can always access God. That's the power of the gospel. And so he says, come into the clefts of the rock. I want to show you my glory. But in order to get to those clefts of the rock, where is it? It's in the crannies of the cliff. That's a bad translation. Here's a better translation. In the secret place of the steep pathway. The word is madriga. It's a word which, it's a Hebrew word, the Yiddish word for staircase. It means a steep pathway up a mountain. In the secret place of the steep pathway, that's where you'll find me, in the cleft of the rock, and that's where we see each other face to face. In other words, you're being called not into comfortable Christianity that's all about you. You're being called into the sacrificial kind of Christianity that's all about him. You're being called into a maturing relationship with God that's not satisfied to just be that guy who gets whatever he needs from the Lord and goes his merry way. The one who comes and says, I come to church every Sunday. It's great. I hear what I need. I know God is there in church on Sunday, and I go my way and come back the next Sunday, get fed again, and I'm great. That is a beautiful thing, and you are always welcome. And it is true. The Lord is here, and you will find him here. But let me tell you, if you want to see his glory, if you want to see him face to face, you're going to have to do more. And what is that more? You're going to have to climb up the secret place. Where's the secret place? Jesus already told us. It's in your room when you close the door. Why is that a steep pathway? Why is that the madriga? Why is that the staircase? Do you remember Jacob in Bethel? He had a dream. And in his dream, he saw a ladder. Madriga, a staircase, ascending into heaven, and angels going up and down. He was shocked and amazed, and then he looked, and God was standing by him, and the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob made a promise. He said, if you will do all these things for me, I will come back to this place, and I will worship you. You'll be my God. Do you remember Nathaniel in the Gospel of Luke, sitting under a fig tree, contemplating? And one of the disciples runs and says, I think we found the Christ. And he comes, brings him to Jesus, and Jesus says, Nathaniel, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And he says, how do you know me? And he says, while you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. He's like, you are God. He says, Nathaniel, because I saw you in the spirit sitting under the tree, you say, I'm God. He says, oh, greater things. You're going to see greater things. You're going to see a staircase to heaven. Madriga, you're going to see me. The angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I am the staircase that you were looking for. What does that mean for us? It means that the steep place is the place of getting away alone with God and silencing the distraction. I'm going to tell you that's one of the steepest things you're ever going to climb in your whole entire life. It's not about doing hard things for Christ. It's about doing nothing else in the secret place. You know what the hardest thing is for me when I get in the secret place? Hardest thing. My cell phone. The hardest thing. I can't help myself. Pick it up and I look at it. I'm going to tell you that in my personal relationship with my wife, it's probably the hardest thing that stands between us and good conversation on a consistent basis. We had some instructional discussion this week about my propensity to be talking with her and suddenly looking at the phone. Oh, yeah, this guy's called. I need to send a text. Hold that thought. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Oh, hold on a second, Jesus. Just got to do this real quick. Hold that kiss. I'm not going to lie. It's not the big things that keep us from the Lord. It's the little things that keep us from the Lord. I want you to see what he says next. He says in verse 15, catch the foxes for us. The little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Can I tell you that in the secret place is the place where the vineyards blossom. Fruitfulness comes outside of the secret place, but fruitfulness is brought to bear in the secret place. Does that make sense? When you think about a vine, because I'm not a vineyard manager, but I have walked with vineyard managers through vines on this continent and in others. I love vineyards. It's a great, great thing. I used to carry around with me a little piece of pruned vine. I would have it with me at church all the time, even use it like a conductor's thing, just to remind myself constantly that that was last year's fruitful stick that got chopped off this year, so make room for the next one. I was like, yeah, just remember obsolescence, Eric. You got to stay connected to the vine. Anyway, all these stories about the vineyard in the Bible, a beautiful picture that God uses all the time. He loves it. But here's an idea that you need to understand. And I haven't got any research for it. I'm just going to go based on this scripture and what I've read from commentators about the scripture. So I haven't actually talked to vine tenders about this, but apparently you can't have fruit without a flower. Yeah? And the flower you're not going to have without a bud. The bud first, then the flower, then the fruit. And it takes a whole season for that to happen. So springtime comes and things begin to bud, right? And then those buds are very tasty to little creatures. It's not the grapes that the foxes are going to eat. They're not going to bother with the grapes. They don't like grapes. But in the beginning of the spring season, when they can't catch all those little mice and all that kind of stuff, maybe they nibble a little bit on some of those fresh green buds that are popping out. If you don't have the bud, you'll never get the flower. The flower is the place of fragrance. If you don't have the flower, you'll never have the fruit. We fight against the bears and we fight against the lions, and we think that our attack plan needs to be against all the big demonic oppressions in our life and in our community and all that kind of stuff. When in fact, it's in the place of budding. The relationship is just starting to happen. The conversation is just beginning, and the ding. Oh yeah, got a text. I actually have one right now. And the fox just bit off the bud. Catch those little foxes, he says. Who does he say you must catch the foxes for? Catch the foxes for us. Why? Because it's not just your vineyard, people. It's his. And he's just as interested in that fruit as you are. He wants to be with you even more than you want to be with him. He is longing for you, yearning for you, wooing you, waiting for every moment that you give him. When you come to him, don't come there with guilt and say, oh God, I didn't spend the last 20 hours with you, but I've got 5 minutes for you right now. You don't need to apologize. Just get there. Get there. And in that moment, let something bud. And let it bud for the full 5 minutes that you're there with no distraction. Catch the fox. Samson had a great way to deal with foxes. He wasn't dealing with foxes. He just happened to catch them, and he tied their tails together and put torches in between and let them run through the fields of the enemy. That's what he did. He's like, yeah, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to catch that little fox and send it back into enemy territory, and I'm going to let that fox burn down his own enemy's territory, my enemy's territory, because you know what? My vineyard's going to bear fruit. Love it. Catch the little foxes for us. They spoil the vineyards, and they ruin because our vineyards are just beginning to blossom. God is calling each of you into that secret place, and there are many reasons why you are not going to go there. And every one of those is a little fox. Think about it as the compromises in your life. It's not the big stuff, it's the little things. It's the consistent little things, the habits, the stuff that you're accustomed to, that you're okay with, that you know, it's all right. Jesus can deal with this. It's, you know, I have it. It's my birthmark. No, it's not. You've been made new. The old you is dead. The new you is here. Everything is new. He does all things well. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Stand up. Push forward. Forget what lies behind you and press into what lies ahead. That's our theme for the year. It's Philippians chapter 3. I'll read it next week because we didn't read it this week, but I'll read it next week. I'm just going to finish with the last words of the chapter here. My beloved is mine and I'm his. He grazes among the lilies, she says. And then she makes this statement. Until the day breathes and until the shadows flee, turn, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on those cleft mountains. In other words, run on, go there. I'm not ready. She says to him, until the day dawns, I'm afraid of the dark. I'm not ready. I'm not dressed for this kind of stuff. It's the wrong timing. I'm comfortable in my bed. Just you go, have fun. And I'll see you tomorrow. I know where you're going to be. You graze among the lilies. I know you're going to go up to the mountains and the cleft mountains, the mountains of separation, Bethair, the mountains of separation. I know you're going to go up there. But in the meantime, I'll see you in the morning where you graze amongst the lilies. What are the lilies? It's all of us. She calls herself a lily. He calls her a lily. This represents the church. She's like, I know where I'll find you. I'll find you in church on Sunday. You're always there. And it's true. He will be. He'll be grazing amongst the lilies in the morning. But he's saying, I want to show you my glory. And I want to show you some amazing things. And I want to be intimate with you. And I want you to see my face, face to face. I want to hear your beautiful voice come away with me. And she's like, yeah, tomorrow. So you know what he does? He goes. In verse 1, on my bed, my night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. Cliffhanger. We'll get back to that next week. I'm just going to tell you, Jesus is in charge of this relationship, not you. If he's going, you should go with him. Or else you're going to wake up and find out he's not there. Because he's God, not you. Know what I'm saying? You are invited, not berated. That is the only verse in all of Song of Solomon that could possibly be construed as a correction. Catch the foxes. But interestingly enough, it's not, hey, get yourself together, get over your bad habits, and come with me. No, no. He doesn't blame her for it. It's a fox's fault. But let's catch that fox. Does that make sense? He says, I want to draw you away, and you are beautiful. And he inspires her through love. That is our relationship with God. You are being called into a place of love. So come, let's go. That's how our prayer life is going to begin. It can't begin anywhere else. It must begin with love, with tenderness, with appreciation, with intoxication with his love. And from there, we are going to learn to be fruitful. And we're going to be fruitful no matter what the devil tries to throw at us, because we are going to be, what's the word? Invincible. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for your invitation to pray. And prayer being not some tedious exercise, but a beautiful, intimate, face-to-face reunion of the beloved and her lover. God, we ask that you would teach us these things. Show us, Jesus, how to go so, so far beyond where we've ever been. Let us find you and be ravished by your beauty and your amazing, amazing person. Let our hearts be set ablaze with a love we are unable to deny. I pray that this congregation will be known as Lovers of God. Living Hope Family Church, the Lovers of God. Let your grace be upon us in Christ's name. Amen.